Good evening tonight. Let me encourage you to find a Bible and make your way to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll go back to the reading again tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, maybe there's one located on the back of the pew in front of you in the rack. Maybe there's one down at the end of the pew where you're sitting. Someone next to you may have one if you don't have one, and just nestle up alongside of someone who does. Everybody who has a Bible, you're next to someone with a Bible, eyes on 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Welcome to our visitors. Again, we're glad you're here. You're welcome among us. We appreciate so much the encouragement that you've already brought to us and to this good assembly. And we trust that God will protect you as you must leave this location and continue on your journey. We're surely glad you are here. Overcoming materialism. We noticed some things together this morning. We want to continue noticing some things together tonight so that we might overcome this concept of becoming materialistic. And what I said to you this morning, again, applies tonight. We're just so saturated in a society that just driven by greed and consumed with covetousness. And we forget at times, even the people of God, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, that a man cannot serve two masters, and you cannot serve God and mammon or riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes and he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire," verse 9, "those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Drop down, please, to verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." We're talking about an issue of sin and salvation, ladies and gentlemen. We're dealing with one soul. We're dealing with matters of great urgency. And so I want to make four basic points tonight to help us to overcome materialism, to help us get a grip on our greed, and to help us deal with covetousness, which is idolatry. And make four basic points here from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and our reading. First of all, I want us to understand that Paul tells us that we have a God that we must remember. There is a God in heaven, and we must remember. And so what he says again to us in verse 17 is, he says, "Do not trust in uncertain riches, but rather," the emphasis is, "trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy." We have a God that we must remember. And we are to place our trust in God and not in riches, because riches are uncertain. God is reliable. God is faithful. Riches are not. God is eternal. Riches are not. Go with me to Deuteronomy 8. It will not be on the screen. Now you'll remember here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is given one of his discourses here, and he's saying something to the children of Israel in regards to remember this, don't forget this. That is, when you go into the land to possess the land, the promised land, one that flows with milk and honey, he wants them to understand that you remember this good land, be grateful for this land of plenty, and don't forget God. We'll begin the reading in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8. Moses says, "Now, when you have eaten and are full," Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10, Then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today, lest, verse 12, listen to this, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the manna. He keeps on going. And notice verse 17, that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. He said, don't say that. Don't say where you are in life and all that you have in life is a result of your power and your hard work and your wisdom and your skill and your effort. Moses said, listen, don't say that, as if to say, don't ever adopt this carnal, ungrateful kind of attitude wherein you trust in yourself and forget God, lest you must remember. It's the Lord God, verse 18. It is He who gives you the power to get wealth. Verse 19, and then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, little g, and serve and worship them, other gods, I testify against you this day, you shall surely what? Perish. It's God, Moses said, who ought to be remembered. It's God who ought to be trusted and not man, because God gives you the power to get wealth. And when we, ladies and gentlemen, separate the gift from the giver, we fall into idolatry. When we separate the gift from the divine giver of all good things, given to us the good things to enjoy in their proper place and enjoy them richly. When we forget the gift, we forget the giver, and we become idolatrous. And like the pagan Gentiles that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, who had forgotten the giver, we can become ungrateful, and ungrateful people become unholy people. And this is not a new thing. And so Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember God. James says every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes from God. And so if we forget God, we end up forsaking God. And just like when Moses said of old in Deuteronomy chapter 8, lest you forget God, you perish, I tell you, such is still today truth. When we forget God in our homes, when we forget God in our marriages, when we forget God in our churches, it brings about death in us, spiritually, ruin. Also, Paul says, listen, there is a reality. Not only a God to remember, but a reality to face. You go back in verse 6. It's interesting that he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. He doesn't say contentment is great gain, nor does he say godliness is great gain. But he says godliness plus or with contentment is great gain. And I tell you something about godliness. Godliness is not just God-likeness, although being like God helps us to be godly. Being an imitator of God will help us to be more godly. I probably butchered that English. Godliness, I like what W.E. Vine says of godliness. W.E. Vine says of godliness, it's that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude so that we do what is well-pleasing to God. Piety, which is characterized by a Godward attitude so that you and I do what is well-pleasing to God. And when you talk about godliness, you have to talk about piety. And piety has everything to do with reverence and respect for God. Let me give you a somewhat Paul White definition, and I think it supports a multitude of passages in regards to godliness. Taking God and His Word seriously. Now, that's not as good as W. Vines, but it works for me. Taking God and His Word seriously. People who respect God will respect God's Word. And take what God has revealed seriously. They won't look at some of these things, and I must not look at some of these things in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and say, oh, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. But he says it's godliness with contentment. Now, what about this business of contentment? Well, I tell you, if you look at the word or the term content or contentment, literally, now I'm giving you a literally idea here, it talks about the idea of self-sufficiency. Now, that makes some brethren nervous, though you need to stay with me. I'm not saying that all sufficiency is in ourselves. I'm not telling you to trust in yourself. I already dealt with that. Self-sufficiency. But that self-sufficiency wherein you understand that you trust in God, He is your sufficiency. But you're comfortable or you feel complacent, sufficient with your relationship in God, your position in Christ. We're talking about an inward peace. We're talking about a satisfaction. We're talking about fulfillment. And it's not based upon outward circumstances or material possessions. Has nothing to do with outward circumstances or material possessions. I tell you, there's something that Paul says, at least the Apostle Paul, that helps me to appreciate this concept of contentment. You remember when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi? Where was Paul when he wrote to the church at Philippi? The saints, the bishops, and deacons. He's in prison. He's confined here. Not pleasurable outward circumstances. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And it's in that context that we have verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Contentment is something that's learned, ladies and gentlemen. Now, the Scriptures teach us in regards to contentment, but I'll tell you, I think how Paul uses this concept of contentment here as being something that's learned through Paul's experience in life. He could look back over the years and say, listen, God's never forsaken me. God's never abandoned me. And Paul had been through some tough times. Paul seems to tell these brethren, listen, I know what it's like to have a lot, and I know what it's like to have a little. I know what it's like to have a lot to eat, and I know what it's like to have nothing at all to eat. I know what it's like to live in the ivory palaces, and I know what it's like to be out on the streets. And Paul said, but none of these outward circumstances, I know what it's like to be liked, and I know what it's like to not be liked. I know what it's like to have friends who care for you and stand with you in regards to the truth, and I know what it's like to have those who forsake you because they've already forsaken God. And Paul said, all of these outward circumstances and all of the physical things of this life do not affect joy. Isn't joy the theme of the book of Philippians? And Paul said, that's not where joy comes from. That full joy, that abundant joy, it's the result of being found in Christ and a relationship with God. That's what matters. And people who are content understand and work hard to appreciate that outward circumstances do not determine joy. Physical possessions do not determine joy. As I said to you this morning, some folks say, well, I can't be happy unless I have lots of things. Well, they don't understand joy. They don't understand blessedness as Jesus defines it and teaches on it. Go with me to Hebrews 13. I want you to see this. Now, in Hebrews 13, you may be thinking ahead of me and thinking, now there's another passage that talks about contentment. And you're right in the context of verses 5 and 6 in Hebrews chapter 13. But I tell you sometimes, I think in Hebrews chapter 13, we start with verses 5 and 6, and when you go back and get the context, I want to get verse 4 with verse 5 and 6. Now listen to this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge. Who will God judge? Well, fornicators and adulterers. They'll be under the wrath of God. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. We look at that and we think, now, how is it? Now, I understand sometimes writers and preachers, they can say one thing and jump off and say something else, and it kind of becomes hard to see how they connect one to the other. But I think there's a connection here. And you think, now how does verse 4, where he talks about let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, how does he connect that principle and those concepts with telling us about covetousness and contentment in the very next verse? Well, I'll tell you what I think about this. Having warned about adultery, and then he tells us about greed. There is a connection here. Both sexual sins, most specifically here, adultery that's mentioned. Adultery, greed, covetous, are both extreme forms of selfishness. Both adultery, greed, covetousness will destroy a marriage, puts our soul in jeopardy, can damage our families, can hurt our children, and both are a result of a craving for more, not satisfied with what God has given us for our good. You go in Genesis, in the beginning, and in creation, it says, God, behold, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and God says, this is good, it is good, it was good, this was good, it was good. And then following the creation of man, Adam, God steps back and said, it is what? Not good. What was not good? That man should be alone. And so I will make for him a helper suitable to him, a woman to satisfy what was empty, what was lacking in man. God created woman for man, and God said, this man and this woman shall be joined together, united, and become one flesh. You know, a lot of men just aren't content with that, women as well. They crave and they desire another partner, another sexual partner. And the Hebrew writer says, having said that the marriage bed is undefiled, that acceptable union between one man, one woman, and that sexual intimacy, the one flesh concept, or at least in part, God arranged that for our good. Satan has perverted it. And the Hebrew writer talks about the marriage bed and warns against adultery, and then he begins to tell us about being content. There are problems in marriage sexually because one or both involved in that union are not content with that one that God gave them for life to enjoy sexual intimacy. And look at what happens. Not content. And then he said, listen, it's not just the marriage bed wherein we're not content. It's other things. That's why Jesus said, listen, be on guard against all forms of greed or covetousness. And so God says, listen, you let your character be free from this business of covetousness and you be content. I want to say two things here about contentment. We need to be learning, I need to be learning the difference between needs, that is necessities of life, and Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6, the food, clothing, the shelter. Seek those things first. We need to learn the difference between needs and necessities in life and our own wants or desires. Learn the difference between needs and wants. Learn the difference between necessities and luxuries. And be grateful for both. But learn the difference. And number two, base your contentment upon Christ and being found in acceptable relationship with Him, not material possessions. And so that's what he talks about. Contentment with godliness. I'll tell you, contented Christians don't have to make six-figure salaries in order to be happy. Contented Christians don't have to make six-figure salaries and above in order to be workers in the vineyard and in order to go around having a full joy. Contented Christians are less likely to be eaten up with envy and consumed by covetousness. Contented Christians are less likely to be eaten up by envy and consumed by covetousness. You see, as long as I am not content with what God gives me and has blessed me with in this life, as long as I'm not content with what I have that has been given to me freely by God, I will envy someone else who has more than I either think they deserve or they have more than I have. And whether you're talking about money, whether you're talking about physical possessions, or whether you're talking about gifts that come from God to be used to glorify God and to benefit others in the local church. When I am not content with what God gives me, I envy those who I think have more than me. And I'll tell you what envy will do, and I know this from experience. Envy will cause you in time to unjustly judge others and resent others, and both are sinful. Let your character be free from covetousness and be a contented Christian. Because Paul said to Timothy, listen, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, you brought nothing into this world and it is certain you can take nothing out. And I mentioned that to you this morning. Let's adopt the attitude of Job. Let's not forget what Job said in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return to you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're not going to take anything with us. I think about old Brother Herbert Pinkston. First place I preached at Old Country Church. And Brother Herbert Pinkston would lead singing almost every Sunday morning and Sunday night. And we had to wait on Brother Pinkston sometimes when he would forget his teeth, go home and get his teeth so he could lead singing. I'm serious. One of his favorite songs was a song that had these words in it. Earth holds no treasure, but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country to which I am going. You already know how to finish it, don't you? Heaven holds all to me. Let's not forget that and what life really is all about. Not only a God we must remember and a reality we must face, a danger we must avoid. Those who desire to be rich, he says, verse 9, the love of money, verse 10. Those who desire to be rich and the love of money. But I'll tell you, money's not the problem. It's our attitude toward money. Stuff, physical things, that's not the problem in and of itself. The root problem is my attitude toward what I have that's earthly, that's temporal, that's material. It's my attitude toward the stuff. It's my attitude toward the money. That's the problem. That's the root issue. And the wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that we must remember in verse 10, Solomon said, he who loves silver, and the emphasis is loves, he who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance never be satisfied with increase. It's an attitude problem. It's as if Solomon is saying, listen, when your attitude is bad, is ungodly in regards to the things of this life, you will misuse them and they will take you away from God. It's your attitude toward what God has given you. It's the concept that people have sometimes. The more that they have, the less that they're satisfied with what they have. It's never enough. And it's an attitude problem. It's an ungrateful issue. And they're never satisfied. We get to a point, we think, okay, if Lord, if I could just be here in life, and if I could just have this, then I would be what? And I don't think we say content. I think most of the time we say happy. And then we get there as a result of the mercy of God or the providence of God giving us what we don't need, and it's not for our good, but it's designed to chasten us, and that's another sermon. But we end up getting there, but then we're not grateful. It was good enough a year ago, but now that we're here, it's not good enough. And now, if I could just have that. Remember those days? I remember thinking, man, if I could just have some kind of covering in front where I could park my car underneath this covering so the hail wouldn't hit me. Just some kind of covering here. We get the covering and we think, man, it'd be nice to have a garage where it's all covered up. And then, now we got the second car. Where are we going to do the second car? We need a two-car garage. See, it never stops. Now I'm thinking three-car garage. Where's the lawnmower going to go? The bicycles? Where? And again, it's not the stuff and it's not the bigger houses. It's our attitude toward what we have that we have to be careful of. It's the desire to be rich. And he said, those who desire to be rich, here comes temptation. See that lust there? That desire for more? And that temptation brings a snare. We're trapped. We're caught. Now, a lot of times it's a slow process, and we didn't see it as a trap, but it's a trap nonetheless. And we're trapped in this. We're entangled in this. And he says, not only this temptation and a snare or this trap, he talks about many foolish. It's just a foolish way of thinking. Not foolish lust, but foolish and harmful lusts. Harmful. I don't know that we have to go real deep there to talk about covetousness and greed and this materialistic kind of concept causing harm, ruin. It causes harm to ourselves. It causes harm in the marriage relationship, because when I'm not right, I'm not helping someone else be right. When my attitude stinks, chances are my mate's attitude in time will start to stink. Doesn't have to, but a lot of times I've seen that. When I'm carnal, it just kind of causes others to become carnal. So the marriage is affected, the family's affected, our local churches are affected. He just talks about all sorts of harmful things that come about as a result of this materialistic attitude and greed and covetousness. You know, you don't have to go very far in the Bible. You don't even get out of the book of Genesis. And you come alongside of a character by the name of Lot. There was friction. Well, Abram, being the wise and the godly man, said, I don't want there to be any kind of friction or strife, Lot, between me and you and our families and our herdsmen. And so Abram says to Lot, well, you pick first. You get the first pick. And it should have belonged rightly to Abram. But he said, Lot, you pick. And so Lot says, okay, I see the plains of Jordan. Now, that's fertile territory, ladies and gentlemen. All he saw was hay. Prosperity, increase, more herds, fertile fields. And so Lot said, I'll take the plain of Jordan. Well, when he took the plain of Jordan, where did he have to pitch his tent toward? Sodom. That's pretty dumb, right? Absolutely. But why did Lot make such a foolish choice? He was driven by greed. And you know what it did to his family. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot, as a result of living in such an ungodly environment, his righteous soul was vexed or tormented. And the emphasis Peter places there, if you look at the language, is day by day. The inference, at least as I see it, is every day. Hearing and seeing the lawless deeds. Every day. I can't imagine. We think it's bad in Austin and the surrounding area. We can't touch Sodom and Gomorrah. Not yet, at least. And Lot took his family into that ungodly environment because he was so driven by greed. It was selfishness. Remember that point from Hebrews 13? All right, so we're there in Genesis, but you know, you don't have to go much further from Genesis. And you get to Joshua. And you get to chapter 7. Here comes Achan. Remember old Achan? Achan just decided, as a result of being driven by, in fact, the text tells you in Joshua chapter 7, in fact, Achan admits that he was covetous. So he takes some Babylonian garments and he takes some Babylonian things and he buries them in the earth under his tent, is, I think, the inference there. And Israel starts losing battles. Lord's been fighting for his people, but now the Lord's not fighting for his people. They go over to Ai and they lose this battle. Innocent soldiers die and they're thinking, what's going on? Joshua's perplexed. He's troubled. He's weeping. He's tearing his garment. I don't understand. Why has the Lord abandoned us? Why have we? What have we done to incur the wrath of God here? Achan, sin in the camp. What was the sin of Achan? It's just plain old stinky covetousness. You go read Joshua 7 and see. I want you to read Joshua 7 toward the end of the chapter and see what the people of God, the nation of Israel, see how they dealt with Achan. But see, the Lord's pretty clear here to all of us, preachers included, about how he feels and about the harmful ruin that can come to ourselves, our marriages, our families, and our churches. And he talks about the love of money. Why do people play the lottery? Does that not drive you nuts? To go into a convenience store to get a cup of coffee and you're thinking, I can go get a cup of coffee, check out, I'm in and out in 36.4 seconds. I've timed it. I'll leave the .4 out. But you get behind someone and they're buying lottery tickets. They're either buying cigarettes or lottery tickets. And why do people do that? It's the get-rich-quick scheme. Whole lot for nothing. Gambling. Is that good stewardship? Buy a lottery ticket? Think about that. But what drives people to go and play the lottery and to spend the money to do it? This will fix all of my problems if I can get these millions of dollars. And we forget Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Money cannot buy happiness. And when we forget God, we forget that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we forget that there's a danger we must avoid. These foolish lusts, these harmful lusts, the temptations and the snares. And finally, the last point. Not only a danger that we must avoid, a command that we must follow. A command that we must follow. And so he says there in verse 17, he says, command those. Now, that's what Timothy was supposed to do. He said, now listen, you command those who are rich in this present age. Somebody says, okay, who's the rich? Well, everybody here. Rich. You command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to become conceited. How much you make? I make more than you. That must mean I'm better than you. What kind of car do you drive? Oh, I drive this kind of car. I'm better than you. You wonder sometimes why we see such foolish, hurtful kinds of thinking and such destructive kind of speeches. You wonder why we see that sometimes in young people? This concept, I'm better than you because I can wear a certain kind of a brand of clothing, or my family must be more important than your family because of what side of the tracks that we live and where we come from. And we see and we think, where do kids get that from? I tell you where they get that from. From moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and other people who are just as wrong as they're wrong. He said, listen, don't become conceited. Never allow what God gives you to produce in you an arrogance. And so he says, don't be conceited. And he says, now don't trust in the riches. Why? Because they're uncertain. So avoid this false security here. And then he said, you recognize that all that you have that is good in this life, all that you have that is good in life, it comes from God. And so that ought to help us to do more study on the concept of what makes for a good steward. And that ought to motivate us to become more grateful. But really what he's saying here, he says, listen, you command those that they're to do good, verse 18, that they're to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. I emphasize tonight, ready to give, willing to share. Ready to give, willing to share. Quickly go over to Titus 3. Familiar passage, good parallel, Titus 3. Look at verse 8. Talking about living generously. And Timothy, as an evangelist, was to command these points. Charge the brethren in these areas. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, which means, listen, this is an assurance. This is a faithful saying. This is reliable. This is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying, Titus 3 and verse 8. And these things, Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Titus, you affirm this constantly. As a messenger of truth, as an evangelist, the good news of Jesus Christ, one who proclaims the faith once delivered to all the saints, I want you to affirm this constantly. He's saying to the preacher here, listen, you preach this with great regularity and authority. Well, preach what? That those who have believed in God, that they're careful to maintain good works. Who is to be careful to maintain good works? Those who have believed in God. I'll tell you something about those who truly are believers in God. I'll tell you something about Christians. They ought to be, of all people on the earth, the kind of people who appreciate what God has already done for them. You know what the problem is sometimes when I become selfish and ungrateful and unwilling to share? I've taken my eyes off the love of God and the greatest gift He gave to me through the Son and person of His Son, Jesus Christ, for which I can never be worthy. When I take my eyes off God and I take my eyes off Calvary, I become in time extremely selfish. Those who have believed in God are those who are motivated by love and grateful for mercy, recipients of so many good things received in such abundance. Those are the people that ought to be maintaining good works. You go back in chapter 3 of Titus, and in verse 1 he says, listen, they need to be ready unto good works. Titus 3 and verse 1. You know what this business of being ready for something? If I'm ready for a good work, if I'm ready to share, what that means is I don't have to have someone constantly coerce me or talk me into sharing. You see, as I have opportunity, my first thought is I want to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And I don't have to hear sermons. Now, although, don't forget what I said. He says, you affirm this constantly. But the idea is I don't have to have my mate. I don't have to have an elder or a preacher or some other saint come alongside of me and say, now listen, God's blessed you here. How about sharing a little bit? Nobody's going to have to coerce me. Well, I'm ready. And why am I ready? Because I live day by day with deep appreciation, a spirit of gratitude for what God has already given to me richly to enjoy. Well, he's not just talking to the preacher in Titus chapter 3. You drop down to verse 14. And he, having spoken to the preacher, he speaks to those in the pew, if you will. And he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. Something that's learned, something that's taught, to meet urgent needs so that they may not be unfruitful. Ladies and gentlemen, we've been saved to serve. We've been saved to serve. We have been blessed by God to be a blessing to others. And as long as I become materialistic, as long as I'm consumed by covetousness and gripped by greed, I can't fulfill these passages that we've looked at tonight. I won't. I'm too selfish. Close with this song. I grew up singing it often. Not all earth's gold and silver can make a sinner whole. What shall it profit thee, O man, if thou shouldst lose thy soul? The heaping up of riches to many seems like gold. But in the eager rush for wealth, forgotten is the soul. This solemn question answer, is worldly fame thy goal? Can fleeting riches be compared to an immortal soul? This solemn question. And you and I must answer both of these questions. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for soul? I don't think it does this passage an injustice, and I'm fairly confident it doesn't do the teaching in the New Testament in regards to these things an injustice. To look at the question, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world? But this question, what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? This question, what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? What is it that you've determined? What is it that I've determined is more important than my soul? Men, what is it that we've determined is more important than the spiritual progress of those that God's placed under our charge in our homes? All of us, what is it that we've deemed of more value than our marriage? And what is it that we've deemed of greater value than reaching the lost? And what is it that we've deemed more important than this local church and the unity and the harmony? All of those questions I think fit. When all hath been said, the conclusion to the whole matter, hear this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And when we take our eyes off God, in time we become ungodly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Live by the principle. It will save your life, and perhaps the lives of others, for all eternity. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? That term is found only three times in the New Testament. Three times. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which says to me a Christian is a true disciple. One who is a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Second time. Almost you have persuaded me, Paul, said Agrippa, to be a Christian. A Christian is one who's been persuaded by the gospel and then obedient to the gospel. Christian, persuaded and obedient to the call of the gospel. Third time. Peter says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this or through this name, is the point. A Christian is one who is willing to suffer for his faith with joy. Are you a Christian? If you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you are not a Christian. Don't you want to be one tonight? Cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. If you're here tonight and you've fallen from grace, there's sin in your life, except you repent, you will likewise perish. Come back home to God, to your Father, who loves you and desires to forgive you. Truly repent of your sins, confess them, and be willing to forsake them, that God might abundantly pardon you again, and that you might be in fellowship once again with Him. Whatever your spiritual need might be, if we can help you, we want to do just that while we stand together, while we sing.